Well, I don't know about you, but it feels like it's been quite a long time since we last gathered together to study the book of Hebrews. In fact, with the intervening Palm Sunday and Easter and Travis's presentation last week, for which we're all grateful, it has in fact been 4 weeks since we were in the book of Hebrews. So it makes sense that we should take a look at where we were when we left off before we start grappling with our text for this morning. And if you've read ahead, you know we're going to need to grapple with some of the material that's on our plate this morning. That said, let's remember when we were deep in chapter 10, we noticed that the timing was remarkable. While the world today is in the midst of a public health crisis, the first readers of Hebrews were facing their own spiritual health crisis. They were, by and large, Jewish converts to the Christian faith, and in the course of our study, we've come to understand that because of their newfound faith, these people were facing the very real threat of persecution. As a result, it became apparent that some of them were considering whether to turn back to the old ways, to the empty rituals of law-keeping and temple sacrifices. The simple truth is, they were afraid, and their faith was wavering. So the author wants to reassure them that their faith in Jesus is well-founded and that any notion of returning to the old covenant system of animal sacrifices was simply out of the question. The truth that they have found in Jesus is the new covenant in His blood. In Christ Jesus, the old covenant was finally fulfilled, and as a result, we are no longer bound by the yoke of Old Testament law. Jesus is our great high priest, and He has offered Himself as the only sacrifice necessary and sufficient to forgive the sins of the world. By the grace of God, through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, our sins are forgiven, and we have crossed over from spiritual death to eternal life. You see, the Old Testament system of animal sacrifice was always intended as a sign that would point us to the means of salvation, but as we've said so many times before, a sign is never the thing that it's pointing to. The faith of Old Testament believers was not placed in the blood of innocent animals. They put their faith in the promise of God to send a Messiah who would save them. Jesus is that Messiah, the very promise that the Old Testament pointed to. And in this fallen world of sin and death and deception, that is the only truth that remains worth living for, worth suffering for, and if needful, even worth dying for. This is the message of Hebrews for these first tentative and fearful believers. While the book of Hebrews wasn't written to us, it was written for us, and as a result, its message for us is much the same. There are going to be times in life, such as these times that we're living in now, times that will test your faith and endurance as a follower of Jesus. But there's never going to be any merit in turning your back on Jesus and walking away from your faith, no matter the circumstance. That said, most of us didn't come to faith in Jesus from a Jewish background. Indeed, the vast majority of us, I would venture to say, have never practiced any other religion. As such, even if our faith in Jesus were to waver, we'd have nothing to fall back on. I suppose you could go back to wandering in spiritual darkness, influenced by forces that you don't recognize or even acknowledge, but I wouldn't recommend it. Now, today, as we face an unprecedented threat from an invisible virus, there's no shortage of fear, second thoughts. And in this day and age, when the collected knowledge of the world is available to anyone with an internet connection, there's no shortage of lies, schemes, blasphemies, heresies, conspiracies, and even, yes, honest mistakes. Yet as Christians, we have Jesus Christ as the rock of unchanging truth, an anchor that we can cling to in every storm. And the storm we're going through here and now is no exception. Therefore, as it was written in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. That is where we left off. Let us hold tightly to our confession of faith. Let us encourage each other with a love that's expressed in loyalty, kindness, and good works, especially now. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Hebrews chapter 10 at verses 26 and 27. Please follow along in your own Bibles at home. I'm using the New King James Version. For if we sin willfully, verse 26, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. All right, that's pretty straightforward, no? The only problem is, if he's talking about deliberately doing what we know is wrong, then I'd venture to say we've all sinned willfully since coming to faith. I mean, I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one. You could even raise your hand this morning, if you will. I mean, no one else can see you, right, except for the people that live with you, and they probably already know. So, since we're all guilty, what does he mean when he says there's no longer going to remain a sacrifice for sin? I thought the sacrifice of Jesus was once for all sins, once for all souls, once for all time. Are we now obliged to reject everything else that the Bible says about salvation by grace through faith and the assurance of salvation for the believer? Of course not. Instead, our task is to understand what's written here in a manner that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. So what does it mean when he says sin willfully? What does it mean when he says to receive knowledge of the truth? Who needs to fear judgment and fiery indignation? Let's hone in on verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, commentators widely regard this as a pretty harsh word of warning. We're grateful for that insight. And with that in mind, arguably there may be an element of hyperbole here in the author's description, that is, some exaggeration for effect. But I suspect we'd be wise not to go there too quickly. Let's look at the words he uses. For if we sin. Notice first how personal this is. If we sin. We are all sinners, saved by grace. Even the author. That's why he uses we. So if that were the end of it, we'd expect it to say when we sin. After all, sin isn't simply a matter of doing something that appears on some list of things that offend God. Now, the Greek word for sin means to miss the mark, to wander off the path. When judged against the standard of Christ's perfection, we all fall short. Some of us can never seem to hit the bullseye at all, no matter how hard we try. And God knows none of us can hit the bullseye every time. Some of us keep missing it the same way, time after time, and never seem to get any better. So what does it mean to sin willfully? Other translations say sin deliberately. I think either of those English translations is going to convey the idea pretty well. It's referring to something done on purpose, as opposed to sin of ignorance or one arising from weakness or neglect. We are all weak in some areas, and there are doubtless many things that we ought to be doing that we are neglecting to do. But as one scholar put it, the word used here refers to something done with a clear mind and a firm step. In that sense, It implies a rejection of the very call that the Holy Spirit has on our life. It's the intentional decision to turn away from the gospel and walk our own path instead. And the author of Hebrews appears to be afraid his readers were about to do exactly that. And honestly, it doesn't seem to matter whether it's a return to Judaism with all its laws and rituals, or a return to some kind of atheism with all its freedom from accountability, or an embrace of some other spurious notion such as universalism, reincarnation, nihilism, Gnosticism, you name it. If we sin in these ways, after we have received knowledge of the truth, it amounts to a kind of blasphemy. Such a deliberate sin carried a sentence of death under the old covenant. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, the author distinguishes the person whose sins are unintentional from the one who has turned away from the truth with a high hand. He clarifies his meaning by explaining that such a high-handed sinner has effectively despised the word of the Lord. So it would seem fair to say that our author isn't talking about a true believer who's simply struggling with sin in their life, and thank God for that. Because there's only two kinds of Christians, those who admit to struggling with sin in their life and those who don't admit it. But if you've heard the gospel and have received knowledge of the truth and then turn away from it, reject it, stand against it with a high hand, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you reject Christ, there's nothing more God can do for you. No good hope, verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now remember, throughout the first half of this chapter, the author has made it clear that the new covenant has rendered the old one obsolete, and that the sacrifice of Christ has made all other sacrifices irrelevant. So if you're a Jewish convert to Christian faith, and you're thinking about rejecting the gospel and going back to Old Testament law-keeping, all you're going to get is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Does that mean you're going to hell? Does that mean that Scripture teaches a believer can lose their salvation? Some say yes, others say no. Recall in chapter 3, verse 12, the author warned against an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He was, in effect, saying that the underlying or foundational sin is that of unbelief. And in particular, the kind of unbelief that causes us to walk away from Jesus, departing from the living God. Thus, some scholars argue that the deadly sin for which no sacrifice remains is the sin of apostasy, where one abandons or renounces their faith. But there are other ways to read it. Some scholars contend that the person being described here has heard the gospel, but never truly embraced it. That after they have received the knowledge of the truth, they have continued to demonstrate a lifestyle of rejecting God's word. In fairness, there is a difference between knowing a thing and putting your faith in it. So simply because you've received the knowledge doesn't mean you've necessarily accepted it or believed in it. And yet another way to read this verse is to suppose that the person in mind may be a believer and may be saved. But when they turn from their faith, it is replaced by nothing but an inevitable fear. Even if they walk away from faith, the arc of Scripture stands for the proposition that God Himself is still faithful to save the one who has genuinely believed. But if they wander away after coming to faith, they're going to trade the confidence of walking with Jesus for the fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation every time they fall short. In that scenario, if these Jewish believers turn away from their Christian faith and go back to Jewish temple rituals, that's all they're going to get. They're going to get this old expectation of judgment and the indignation of God for those who don't do everything perfectly all the time. After all, there's no confidence to be found in works, and there's no assurance to be found in law-keeping. If you reject the grace of God, all you're going to get is the justice of God. And that outcome is more than justified given the lengths that God has gone to in order that we might believe. Once again, the author makes his point by constructing an argument from the lesser to the greater, beginning in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In this case, the lesser is the given principle stated here. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, the Jewish believers that this was first written to would have been quite familiar with this principle. Think back to the example from Numbers chapter 15 that we looked at earlier. It was the sort of thing that they would have had no hesitation about accepting as an axiom. So having established it as an agreed-upon point of comparison, the author then reveals the implication of that premise for those who turn away now. Verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The law of Moses was the sign of things to come, but as a sign, it was always the lesser thing. Jesus is the thing that the sign was pointing to all along. He, therefore, is the greater thing. Now that he has come, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? The language is graphic. But the author seems to be trying to make a point with impact. I mean, to put it in colloquial terms, he's trying to put the fear of God into these guys. Now, in my personal meditations, especially around Good Friday, I've often pictured my own sins as the force that made the hammer fall on the nails of the cross. But the person who bears their sin in such a spirit of shame and remorse and repentance certainly cannot be the one that the author has in mind here. Whether we're talking about the apostate who's rejected God's word or the true believer that's simply given themselves over to a life of sin, such a person has counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. The word for common refers, of course, to something that's unholy, unclean, profane. In other words, they've treated that which is precious as if it had no value. And insulted the Spirit of grace. You see, it was our sins that made it necessary for Jesus to die. Even so, God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to die in our place, so that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life by his grace. Now, if knowing that, you reject that truth, you're in essence slapping away the hand of God just as he is reaching down to lift you up. You've done nothing to deserve his great kindness, and he's already paid the price entirely by his own sacrifice. If having received that truth, you now reject it, how much worse punishment do you suppose will you be thought worthy? What will you deserve? What would justice have in store for you when you stand before God, wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked? Verse 30. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And then again, "the Lord will judge his people." The point is that we serve a God who cares about right and wrong and who intends to judge each of us, even for every idle word that we have spoken. But there's a difference between judgment and condemnation. Sometimes God's judgment befalls us here in this life, as it did with the wilderness wanderers. But even then, it's a judgment of discipline intended to lead to restoration. At other times, as it was with the man who was blind since birth, we might face hardship in this life so that God's power might be displayed and his name might be praised. And of course, we serve a God who's more than able to distinguish between deliberate sins, sins of neglect, sins of omission. And yet, as experts have pointed out, the author doesn't develop a distinction between sins that can be forgiven and those that can't. That's not his point. In his justice, God is precise. In his mercy, prolific. But he is not to be trifled with. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God loves us so much that he sent his only son to die so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life if we believe in him. That's John 3:16. If we believe in him, we're not condemned, but if we don't believe, it's not our sin that condemns us, it's our unbelief. That's John 3:18. Yet even as believers who are confident that we will not be condemned, God is still not going to be pleased when we sin. And if we deliberately persist, there may be consequences for us that we cannot escape. As one writer put it, New Covenant believers cannot presume upon the salvation brought to them in Christ to cause God to overlook their willful disobedience. Just as it was back in Numbers chapter 15, God's judgment may indeed lead to a loss of life, but not necessarily to a loss of salvation. And the text doesn't say otherwise. Yet if the readers of this letter were afraid of the persecution that might be brought against them by men, the author seems to want them to be much, much more afraid of the judgment that may come from God. He doesn't really appear to doubt their salvation or even the sincerity of their faith in Jesus. Instead, he actually seems to be counting on it. Look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Now, here's the reason that we assume that the first audience was familiar with the fear, if not the fact, of persecution. The author alludes to a previous time, after these readers had apparently come to faith, wherein they endured a great struggle with suffering. Now, we're led to believe that they've already come to faith because these events took place after they were illuminated. And this makes sense because they wouldn't have faced this kind of struggle with sufferings unless they had openly identified as believers in Jesus Christ. Well, the author goes on to detail some of the persecution suffered by his readings, saying that they endured these things, verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Unlike most of us, these folks had suffered personally for their faith. People had insulted them, disparaged them, and abused them. And then they stood by with other believers as those believers also suffered. This, of course, being the very definition of compassion, to suffer with. And they had done so faithfully. Verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So not only had these first readers suffered their own persecution, they bore up with one another, including the author himself. And while the details here might make us curious, we're simply not given enough information to know exactly the circumstances being described, the identity of the people involved, and honestly, there's really no point in speculating. It is sufficient to the author's point and to our understanding that we know that these folks weren't fair-weather friends. Okay? They didn't become Christians for the free coffee. They suffered for their standing as part of the early church and evidently had developed a rather mature faith. We know that because they so clearly believed in the promise of the gospel that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they have a better and an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. And this isn't just platitude, right? This isn't just hypothetical talk. These people actually suffered this kind of loss joyfully. Perhaps the prospect of their turning from the faith at this point has maybe been a little overstated. Perhaps a particular threat led to a few rumblings of discontent, and the prospect of turning back was just loose talk driven by fear. I mean, it isn't really hard to see how that might happen. At the same time, it's not hard to see that this kind of thing needs to be called out and rebuked, because fear is the enemy of faith. And when we live in community with each other as a church, the things we do influence each other for better or worse. 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. The prospect of pulling back from the faith, even from the gathering of the faithful, is met with this clear admonition: do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, the idea of confidence is a word that's already been used a number of times here in Hebrews, sometimes being rendered boldness. And the idea is that one is confident both in the truth of the gospel, but also bold in its presentation and defense, which would include being willing to suffer for it. As one commentator pointed out, the use of the present tense in the Greek confirms that the reward for such confidence is at least partly available now, and that the full measure of reward in eternity is not a chance, but a certainty. Verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. After a soul comes to saving faith, there is a longing in the heart of the believer to be with the Lord Jesus in his eternal kingdom. Yet as we go on living in this fallen world, we must follow his example and respond to his calling. For when we trust in Jesus, we become part of God's own mission to save the world. For that, we have need of endurance, because it isn't easy. No, the Christian life isn't easy. Easy would be coming to faith and then dying from pure joy, thus being immediately absent from the body and present with the Lord. But it doesn't usually work that way. Indeed, our hope for an eternity of endless bliss in the presence of God is his promise to each of us, so we can count on that. But don't expect to receive the promise until after you've done the will of God in your life here on earth. I mean, it's not that receiving the promise depends on us doing God's will. Instead, our endurance in doing God's will is the evidence of our confidence that he will keep his promise. Having warned us about the consequences of turning away from the truth, the author now then dangles the promise of God before us. Like God himself, the author offers us both carrot and stick that we might be motivated by both our desires and our fears. And having moved fluidly from one to the other, he now describes the promise itself with a modified quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, set forth here in verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Well, the author of Hebrews has taken some liberties with the text here. They don't change, but rather clarify its meaning. Habakkuk, a prophet in the Old Testament, spoke of this promise in the abstract before he even knew the name of Jesus. Our author here makes it personal. And the personal promise is that Jesus will surely return and that he will not delay. This is why we must endure, because we have not yet received the full measure of God's promise. We have the example of Jesus before us and the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Our job now is to show our gratitude to the God who saved us by doing the work that he has prepared for us, and doing it in his power for his glory. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This reference here in Hebrews is the third time a New Testament author has quoted Habakkuk for this timeless principle of Christian life: the just shall live by faith. Of course, the just are those approved by God, and those approved by God are those who have put their faith in Jesus. Therefore, having been saved by grace, we should now use the time and the talent and the treasure we received from God to fulfill our purpose in the mission of God. And we do it not to earn God's favor, but rather to show our gratitude for it. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Having received full and free forgiveness from our sins, and the promise of eternal life beginning here and now, it makes sense that God would not be particularly happy if we took all of that and then turned away from him. Verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In closing this chapter, the author resumes a tone of confidence with regard to these particular believers. And again, he includes himself in this appraisal. In essence, he's saying, God isn't pleased with those who draw back after coming to faith. But we are not of those who draw back. Now, this should remind us of the Exodus generation, those wilderness wanderers who drew back from the border of the promised land. Clearly, God had no pleasure in them. But what about drawing back to perdition? Is he saying that those who draw back are going to go to hell when they die? No. While the word perdition is sometimes used as a synonym for hell, the word itself means destruction. And that's the way it's rendered in most English translations. And as it was with the Exodus generation, even though God was not pleased with their lack of faith, he did not abandon them in the wilderness, but rather continued to lovingly give them all they needed to survive. God wants us to walk in his will for our own good and also for the good of others. If we draw back from him and his ways, we put ourselves in mortal peril. After all, it should come as no surprise that a lifestyle of deliberate sin can easily lead to self-destruction. But if we draw back, we also miss out on the part that we were meant to play in God's plan to bless the nations. Surely such outcomes justify the kind of warning we see here, presented in terms that are not easily dismissed. We who have believed and remain faithful to the task before us are among those who believe to the saving of the soul, which refers to the whole person, physical, spiritual, eternal. Now, the verses that we've covered here this morning have caused untold anxiety and confusion since the early days of the church. Surely the author has treated his readers as true believers throughout this letter. Nevertheless, Calvinists believe that those who draw back are people who never really believed in the first place. Arminians, on the other hand, maintain that believers can lose their salvation if they don't persevere in faith until death. But when viewed in the context of the rest of Scripture, there is a third view that makes good sense of the whole issue. Believers are saved by grace through faith. Salvation is not won or lost by our works. At the same time, salvation is not something we have to wait for until after we die. If we have believed in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have eternal life as our present possession, and it cannot be taken away. But we have not been saved so that we might spend our life doing as we please. We have been saved to do as we ought, and that means we should be doing the things that God has prepared for us to do. He's called us out of the prison of sin and death and into His marvelous light. And in the light of His truth, we should be seeking to discover and to do His will in this life, trusting that He can transform us and use us for His glory, if only we will endure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this time of confusion and fear, there is no substitute for the faith that we have in You. When You make a promise, Lord, it is something we can hold on to with great confidence, even when things around us seem desperate, dark, and yes, even dangerous. We are grateful that by faith in Jesus, we can enjoy the hope of our salvation in the light of Your truth and embrace Your will for us with strength and good courage, even after we've exhausted our own resources. In some ways, Lord, it feels like life has been put on hold as we wait for this cloud to pass. We long to gather together once again and even to greet one another with a holy kiss. At the same time, we want to be the best example we can be of the kindness and patience that are ours because of Your Holy Spirit within us. Help us to discern the truth from all the noise that fills the air. Guide us into seeing those things that we can do to bless others while staying within the boundaries of what is lawful and prudent. Where there is fear, let us show faith. Where there is suffering, let us show compassion. Where there is despair, let us bring hope. In the name of Jesus, who gave hope to us. Amen.